Well, let's bow together, please. We will have a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's Word. Our God and Father, we thank Thee that we're privileged to gather here in Thy presence once again. We enter into that holy presence in Christ's name. We realize, O Lord, that as we draw near to Thee, we come before the One who is infinitely holy and far beyond us. O Lord, we cannot even begin to understand Thee. Lord, we thank Thee, therefore, that Thou hast made a way by which we might draw near, and even this very Sabbath morning come to the throne of heavenly grace. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless our gathering together. May we know Thy help and Thy power as we open up the Word of God, as we come to consider its truth. We pray, Lord, for help from Thee. We pray that upon this gathering here and upon all the gatherings in this Sunday school hour, there will be a great sense of Thy presence. May Thy hand be upon us, O Lord, we ask. Take Thy truth and apply it to our souls. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to us this day from the Scriptures, even as we read them together and as we meditate upon them. Hear and answer prayer, for we pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. We're turning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And we welcome all of you who are gathered here this Lord's Day morning. And all our webcast viewers, we also welcome you, praying that the Lord will meet with us all as we gather around His Word. Acts, chapter 1, we're going to read from this passage, beginning at verse 1 here. Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and on to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own blessed and infallible truth for his name's sake. Now, as you will remember, we have been considering this study entitled An Introduction to the New Testament, simply setting before you various features of the New Testament, seeking to introduce you to it, and thereby, I trust, enable you to get a better grasp of what we have in the part of the Bible known as the New Testament. And we have looked at that from various angles already, and in the last study or two that I did with you, some weeks ago, we considered some of the features of the Gospels themselves. We have come now to look at the literature of the New Testament, and we gave some time to the Gospels just by way of introduction to them. And today we come to the book of Acts. And this is, of course, an immensely important book. That, of course, could be said about any book of Scripture, but with regard to the New Testament, the book of Acts holds a very important place. In it, we are shown various features that have to do with the New Testament church. We may say, to begin with, that in this book we see the establishment of the New Testament church. I want you to notice the language that I use. I don't say, because it's not true to say it, I don't say, as many will say, that in the book of Acts, excuse me, we see the commencement of the New Testament church. We rather see the establishment of the church in its New Testament form. That's essentially what is revealed to us in this marvelous book. You may be familiar with the idea. We have covered that, of course, some time ago in dealing with the subject of dispensationalism that is held by many, the idea that here, especially in Acts 2, we see the commencement of the church. Don't even say the New Testament church, but the commencement of the church. But what we have in the book of Acts is the establishment of the church in its New Testament form. It's not marked in the beginning of it, because the church always existed from the very time that the Lord intervened in the affairs of fallen man and began to save people. That is when the church commenced, way back in the early periods of the history of this world, shortly after the fall of man and the Lord came to save. There's where the church truly began. But with regard to the New Testament, we know that there is a transitional period between the old and the new, and the New Testament church is given that title from the perspective that so much that belonged to the Old Testament era passed away. And the church in those times, Old Testament times, having been under the tutors and governors of the ceremonial law, then passed over into the New Testament form, where all those trappings are gone and gone forever, and we see the purity and the simplicity of New Testament worship and New Testament church life. And it's all set before us in the book of Acts. So in this book we're shown the establishment of the New Testament church. We're also shown the evangelism of the New Testament church. And therefore, following from that, we're shown the effectiveness of the New Testament church. It was a church of mighty evangelism. That is why it was so effective. That is why, as the book itself says, by way of the testimony of even the heathen, those apostles turned the world upside down. And therefore it was truly effective in its generation. Now the book of Acts is a book of history. It is giving us a history of the establishment of the New Testament church and all of these details that I've already mentioned here briefly. It is a book of history, but at the same time, in that history, we have doctrine very clearly, very plainly. It's therefore a presentation of the church with regard to what she believed and what she taught. And that, of course, is vitally important, because there can't be a church unless it's based on truth, based on doctrine. And therefore, while you've all this history about the ascension of the Lord here in the opening chapter, and then the apostles going to pray, and the day of Pentecost coming, and all that transpired out of that, while you've all that history, we must remember that the whole way through we are given teaching and instruction with regard to the church itself, with regard to the gospel, with regard to the great doctrines of the gospel. It's all interwoven into the history that we have in the book of Acts. So we're shown these details when we come here to look at this book, this marvelous book here that follows on from the Gospels. With regard to its position, it lies between the Gospels and the Epistles. And remember that the order of the books of the New Testament was arranged by the Apostles, not by the translators of Scripture, but by the Apostles. They're the men who wrote the New Testament. And they are the men who, under inspiration, arranged the books of the New Testament in their precise order. And that's important to note. And therefore, we find that the book of Acts is a pivotal book because it records, I've already referred to this, it records the transition from the Gospels to the Epistles. The Gospels give us the history of the life of Christ in all its various parts. And then in the Epistles, you have the presentation of the doctrine that's based on the life of Christ. Remember, I explained to you that doctrine is based on history, and the inspired history of the supernatural life and all that was involved in the life of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of all true doctrine. And therefore, the Gospels and the Epistles are connected in that sense. And in between, you have the book of Acts giving us the history. Because it would be impossible, really, to understand so much that's in the Gospels and then so much that's in the book of Acts or in the Epistles if we did not have the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is like an arch. The book of Acts is like the keystone in an arch. You know what the keystone is? It is that vital stone that holds everything up, really. And when you look at the book of Acts, you see a history here that helps you to understand the Gospels and helps you to see then what comes in the Epistles. You couldn't understand the Epistles. You'd say to yourself, well, where did these churches come from to whom Paul writes or whoever? Where did they come from? How did they originate? And how did they come into being? Well, that's all given to us in the book of Acts. And furthermore, unless we had the book of Acts, we couldn't understand so much of the Gospels. And the Lord said to the apostles before he left, go out. And then if the book of Acts was missing, we wouldn't be able to have the continuity between the Gospels and the Epistles. Because in the book of Acts, you see the continuity. You see the apostles going at the command of the Lord and evangelizing and effectively turning the world upside down, as we've really indicated. So this is why the book of Acts is in a very, very strategic position in the New Testament. And of course, there's much more that could be said about that, but I haven't got the time, just giving you introductory thoughts here to the book. The penman of the book is undoubtedly Luke, as he's known, the beloved physician. He's the writer of the book, and that can be established in various ways. We find that this book is addressed to the same person as is addressed in the Gospel of Luke. This man, Theophilus, here, as it says in verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. And then you'll notice here as well, there's a reference to what's called the former treatise, which means that this man received a former writing of a sacred nature. And that is, of course, the book of Acts, the book of Luke, because his name is mentioned right there in the very opening part of the Gospel of Luke. So there was a treatise written to him formerly, and here's a second one. So since they're both addressed to the same person, we therefore conclude that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. There's a lot of similarity between the style and the language of both Luke and this book of Acts. There are various features that are common to them both. You'll find that in the Gospel of Luke, as well as here in the book of Acts, there are many references to the temple, to the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the person and work of the Holy Spirit is dominant in both books. Luke's Gospel gives us tremendous insights into both the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the same here, of course, in the book of Acts. We therefore have all these similarities. We could mention many other things, but we'll not do that. It's just a matter of showing you the proof for holding the view that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. We have all these details that point to that very conclusively. What is the purpose of this book of Acts? Well, it is to give further instruction to Theophilus. It says here, if you read the first verse again, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So the inference there is that since Theophilus had been the recipient of the Gospel of Luke and all the instruction that it contained, Luke writes now to give him further instruction. Now, Theophilus, of course, represents the Lord's people. While Luke was written to one man, and while this book was written to one man, this man, Theophilus, remember that what we have in both books are for the Church of Jesus Christ in its entirety. The name Theophilus signifies one who's loved by God, or even a lover of God, whatever way you want to take it. But it's made up of those two Greek words, God and love, and therefore this man's a lover of God. And the believer, you see, is a lover of God. That's the character of a true Christian, someone who loves God. And the person who loves God needs instruction. So that is why his name is so significant. And that's why I say he's a representative of all believers. Believers are lovers of God, and they are loved by God. And believers need not only initial instruction, they need more instruction. We need to be built up. We need to be edified. We need more truth, more light. And that's the lesson that we learn here. Here's a book written for the purpose of giving a child of God, one who's loved by God, more teaching, more instruction concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting that when you look at verse 1, you notice these words where he writes to Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And the point of what you notice there right away is that the instruction that the believer needs is instruction about Christ. You think about that. We need instruction about Christ. And if we are instructed about Christ, that's all we need in a very real sense. Just talking to someone the other day, I can't remember who it was, it doesn't matter, but we were talking about the field today where there's so much interest in, and I believe it's a very unhealthy interest, in Satan, in demonism, in that area of things. And you will find that while the Bible mentions the devil and certainly warns us about his power, his activity and so on, the Bible nowhere leads the believer to pry into the world of darkness. Indeed, the Bible warns us against that in many, many ways. But today there's a very unhealthy interest in Satanism and in demonism. Of course, a lot of it's a load of nonsense, but there's an unhealthy interest in it. It's a load of nonsense in the sense that it's all speculation, and there are all these novels being written by various writers, and people are gobbling them up, and they're doing their souls harm. Because it's all speculation, it's all theory, but it's dangerous. Because you're never edified by prying into the world of darkness. The world of darkness is rotten. The world of darkness is vile. We don't want to pry into the world of darkness. We want to stay away from it. Whatever we need to know about it is sufficiently presented to us in the Bible. But it's always presented to us in the context of the victory of Christ, the triumph of our Savior over the powers of darkness. But what the believer needs is to be instructed about the Lord. And when we're instructed about the Lord, then we get all that we need to walk the Christian life and, of course, be victorious over the devil. But we can't become victorious over the devil by prying into the devil's affairs, into the world of darkness. We get victory over Satan, over the flesh, over the world, by being instructed about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke writes to Theophilus to tell him more about Christ. Very simple thing, but very, very important. And we should pay heed to that. And specifically, the instruction that he wants to give Theophilus about the Lord is summed up in those words at the end of verse 1. All that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So the former treatise, he's referring to the former treatise, you see, that is the Gospel of Luke. The former treatise of I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Now, how does the Gospel of Luke end? It ends with the ascension. And that's what you have right there. Until the day in which he was taken up. So the Gospel of Luke is all about what the Lord began to do and to teach right through his whole ministry until the day he was taken up. Now the book of Acts goes on from there. to show what happened as a result of his being taken up. And of course, it's all given to us in this marvellous history, the outpouring of the Spirit and all that ensued as a result of the outpouring of the Spirit. That's what, as we've already indicated, the book of Acts is all about. But how interesting it is that by inference again you see here that the book of Acts is all about what we call, or what has been called, the unfinished work of Christ. Now, well, you understand what I mean by that. The unfinished work of Christ. Notice the words, all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, which means that all that Jesus began to do and to teach wasn't finished. And the inference is, therefore, that the book of Acts gives us the record of the ongoing work that the Lord began. All that he began to do, all that he began to teach. The book of Acts gives us the record of how there is the continuation of what the Lord began to do and teach. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's a marvelous record of the continuation of all that the Lord began to do and teach. And it goes on through, you see, to give us this summary of what happened in that early church period. And in connection with that, look at Acts 28, the last chapter and the last couple of verses of the chapter. Because we find here something very striking about the close of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The book of Acts ends actually in, well, you might say, the form of an anticlimax. And I say it for that reason, say it for this reason. If you had written the book of Acts, how would you have ended? Well, I would venture that 99% of the Lord's people would have said to themselves, well, if I'm given the charge of writing the book of Acts, what I want to do is end up the book with Paul's head been cut off. Because you read of him in these closing chapters on his way to Rome, arriving at Rome, becoming a prisoner in Rome, and then you'd say to yourself, well, surely the sequel of all that is his martyrdom. And that's how you'd expect the book of Acts to end. But it doesn't end that way. It ends with Paul preaching. Even though he's a prisoner, this historical detail is concerning him. He's a prisoner, but he's still preaching. As it says here, in his own hired house. This, of course, wasn't Paul's last imprisonment. When you study on, you'll find out that Paul must have been released, and then he had more preaching journeys, or whatever you want to call them, and then he was imprisoned again. And when I don't know how many times Paul must have been imprisoned. Nobody really knows the answer to that. I would suggest to you how many times this man was in prison. But there was his last imprisonment, we can certainly say that, and that's in view in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last epistle that Paul ever wrote. Because in that epistle he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. He's saying I'm about to die. And of course he died by martyrdom. But the point is that this is not his end here at the end of the book of Acts. We would expect that history to be here, that is the death of Paul, but no, you don't have that. You have Paul preaching on, and that's in keeping, see, therefore, with the start of the book. All that Jesus began both to do and teach, the unfinished work of Christ. Well, yes, there is the finished work, the work of the cross, it's finished. But there's the other part of the Lord's work, the great work of evangelism. And the Lord began to do and to teach. And it keeps on going through the book of Acts. When you come to the close of the book of Acts, it's still going on. And the point is, it's going on to this very day. That's the message of the book of Acts. What the Lord began to do and teach hasn't yet been finished. It's the church's responsibility to carry it on until the Lord comes again. So there is the unfinished work of Christ still. And it's for us to carry on with that work right on through until our Savior comes in all His glory and in all His majesty. So what a marvelous purpose this book has. It shows to Jesus Christ's church that great work that must go on right through to the very end of time until He comes again. Isn't this therefore in keeping with the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and so on. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The inference is that it's not until the end of this age that the gospel will cease to be preached. And therefore, the unfinished work continues as the church maintains her witness and her evangelism. And this is what's shown to us here in this book. That's the purpose of the book, to give that kind of instruction to the Lord's people. It also gives an historical narrative of the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. The book is full, I've already said this, it's full of references to the Holy Spirit and His ministry and His power. Now, what is the plan of this book? Every book has a plan or a structure. Well, the plan of the book of Acts is based on Acts 1 verse 8. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we have here the key verse, really, to the whole book. This is the verse that helps us to understand the book with regard to its plan or its outline. It contains the Lord's commission again to the disciples, given to us in different words from what you have at the end of Matthew or at the end of Mark, but it is His commission to His people. When you look here, you'll find that verses 1 to 11 that we read today are really the introduction to the whole book, and verse 8 then is the key verse. And that key verse, verse 8, gives us the plan for the book, because the Lord says, you're to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So, what do you have in the book of Acts? You have the church witnessing in Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 12, right through to chapter 7, verse 60, the end of that seventh chapter. This is the church witnessing in Jerusalem. That's what you have in those chapters. In those chapters, you don't move outside Jerusalem. It's all focused on Jerusalem. But then when you come to chapter 8, you're going to turn there with me, notice what happens. It says there in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions, listen, of Judea and Samaria. What's happening now? Well, the second phase of the Lord's great purpose is now coming in to play. And now you see the church witnessing in Judea and Samaria. Isn't it very interesting that the Lord had to send persecution for this to happen? We shouldn't miss that. The church is in Jerusalem. She's been faithful there. She's witnessed in Jerusalem. Great things have been done. And now the time has come for the Lord's evangelistic plan and purpose to be extended to the other regions that He mentioned initially to the apostles. And He allows this man, Saul of Tarsus, to persecute the church. And the result is that believers are scattered through these regions, but as they're scattered, they take the gospel with them. So from Acts 8 to Acts 12, those chapters give us the church witnessing in Judea and in Samaria. Largely speaking, that's what's in view in those chapters. And then from chapter 13 to chapter 28, you have the church witnessing to the uttermost parts of the earth. 13 to 28, you have the church going to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the plan of the book. It's built around chapter 1, verse 8. And it is fascinating to see how what the Lord said here was all worked out. May I just take you back to Acts 1:8 for a moment and draw to your attention that when the Lord said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, He wasn't presenting an option. He was actually saying to these disciples, this is what's going to happen. The Holy Ghost is going to come and you are going to be witnesses for me. He wasn't presenting, as I say, an option, a mere possibility. He was telling these men, this is what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes. And that's exactly what did happen. Although there were these other factors involved, the persecution of Saul contributed to the scattering of the disciples so that the Lord's plan was fulfilled. But the point is, they weren't given an option. They were told, this is my plan, this is my commission, and it will be carried out. And it's marvelous to notice that, because that shows to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of evangelism. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of missionary work. The Lord has a purpose and a plan for this world of ours with regard to reaching the nations of the earth. And the marvelous thing is that when he's going to reach a place, whatever it might be, he will bring about the circumstances so that that will be fulfilled. And he will arrange the affairs of the person or the people who are going to reach that particular region or city or whatever it might be. The Lord is the one who's in charge, and we should rejoice in that. That doesn't mean that we lay back and we say, I'll take it easy, the Lord will give me a call whenever I'm ready or whenever he's ready. No, that's not the attitude. The attitude is that we should always be praying and seeking the mind of the Lord. Lord, what is your will for me? To whom will I go today? Because remember something, evangelism is an ongoing matter. And there's someone for every Christian to witness to at any given time. And therefore it should always be our prayer, Lord, where today, whom today will I reach for Jesus Christ? That should always be our burden. And if you're in the way of being burdened and having a vision, as we call it, for the lost and the evangelism of this old world, if you're in that attitude, in that mind, and in that way, you will be used by God. Don't worry about who it is or where it will be. If you've got the right spirit and the right desire and the right attitude, the Lord will bring about what he has purposed for you to do. So, therefore, we have the plan of the book in that sense built around chapter 1, verse 8. The personalities of the book, there are actually two dominant personalities in the book of Acts. Peter and Paul. Peter is the dominant figure in the first part of the book. Generally speaking, that is. Remember what the Lord said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 19. He gave him a promise. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I know that the Church of Rome takes that statement and they build around it the whole system of the papacy, along with surrounding verses there. But that's not what the Lord meant when he said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are keys for? It's as simple as that. Keys are for opening doors. And that's what you see in Peter's life and ministry. Peter is the man whose privilege it was to open doors. He opened the doors to the Jews, because he's the dominant man in Acts 2. When I say the Jews, I'm referring to the Jews at Pentecost who gathered there from various nations for that feast. And Peter is the man, although all the apostles are involved in Acts 2, and they all preached, we firmly believe, when you look at Acts 2 carefully, yet Peter is the man who is dominant in the chapter for the simple reason that he's singled out by the Holy Spirit to be, according to the Lord's own promise, to be the man who opens the door. And he did open the door. Because those Jews in Acts 2 are not all from Jerusalem by any stretch of the imagination. They're from all these other nations. And they all go back to their own nations with the gospel that they hear from the lips of Peter and the others. But it's this man, Peter, who's seen in Acts 2, to be the one who's opening up the door to the Jews. Then, if you go to Acts chapter 8... Acts chapter 8. What do you have in Acts 8? Well, you have, first of all, Philip going to Samaria and preaching there. But then he was followed by Peter and John. The church at Jerusalem sent Peter and John. If you look at verse 14, it says, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. In verse 17, then laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And goes on to tell this marvelous story. But the point is, Peter is the one who's, along with John, who's here in this situation, and he's really therefore opening up the door to the Samaritans, because while Philip had preached the gospel, it is through Peter and John that the Holy Ghost is given in this sense that's described here. So again, there is the ministry of the Spirit involved here in this interesting, supernatural way, both in Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 8, where Peter figures so largely. And then you go to Acts 10, and in Acts 10 you have the great account of how Peter had that vision, the first part of Acts 10, where he saw, the first part of the chapter about Cornelius, then verse 9, you have Peter with his vision, the sheep that let down from heaven, and all of those details. I'm just putting it that way for the sake of time. And this was Peter being told to preach to the Gentiles. And Peter's a man whom the Lord takes to open the door to the Gentiles officially. And I put it that way because that's how it needs to be put. He is the man who is given the key to open the door to the Gentiles. So the first part of this book majors on Peter's ministry. He's the one who opens the door of the gospel to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. That is what the Lord meant when he said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Not to have him elevated to some position of superiority among the apostles. That is a deceit, that is a falsehood, that is a fabrication built by Rome around those words, but merely for the purpose of having the gospel go forth to various peoples and areas. Peter's given the great privilege of opening up the door. Then the second part of the book, the dominant personality is Paul. Because from chapter from these chapters onwards, where Peter really fades away out of the view altogether, Paul becomes the one who, in the second half of the book, is God's instrument. Now, it doesn't mean other men weren't laboring, because they all were, and Peter was, and all the other apostles, but the focus is on Paul. The Holy Ghost puts the focus on Paul. This man who was the persecutor now becomes the preacher. This man who was such an opponent of Christ now becomes the great proponent of the Lord Jesus Christ and sets him forth in such a powerful and mighty way as the great apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore you'll find that the second half of the book of Acts focuses upon the ministry of the apostle Paul in such a very clear and vivid way. Now all of these details that I've given you here about the book of Acts give you some idea of its importance and also its relevance for today. Because it's undoubtedly true that more than ever before, what we need is what the early church had. And that is not just a trite statement to sound good. That is something that we need to grasp. What the early church had, we need. We must confess that it's not present. I'm not saying that we will have what the early church had to the same degree. But I am saying that in the same essence, this is what we need. The same nature of things. That is what the early church had as a result of the Holy Spirit coming and working. Because everything that took place in the life of the early church took place because of the work of the Spirit of God. There's no other explanation for it. The early church faced utter impossibilities. The early church had nothing by way of human organization or wealth or whatever. Absolutely nothing. The early church faced a totalitarian system. First of all, in the form of the Jewish religious establishment, it was a system of tyranny, a system of bitter hatred for Christ and the gospel. Then there was the other totalitarian system of the Roman Empire. And then there was the world of heathenism. If we think that things are difficult in our day, we really have no idea of what difficulty is. Because when you look at the history of that period of time, While, as we saw in an earlier study, God had prepared the way to such a degree for the introduction of the New Testament era, yet at the same time it was a very difficult period. Dark, filled with wickedness, the world of that day, religion that was set against God, everything that was in vogue, everything that was in place, militated against the gospel, and yet the gospel prospered. And that, brethren and sisters, I have to close here, that is what we need. And it's on that that we must focus, and that's the lesson of the book of Acts to a great degree. Irrespective of the day and the situation, when the church has the Holy Ghost, she has all that she needs. And that's what we need. And on that we must focus. And for that, moreover, we must set ourselves to pray. We need what the early church had. There's no substitute. There's no shortcut. All those things fail. We need the genuine power of the Spirit. That's the great lesson of this book and all these details I've brought together here. I didn't cover a lot of the ground I had for you, but maybe we'll do that another time. But we'll leave it there today, for our time has gone. May the Lord impress in our hearts what we see here and use it to give us that appetite for what we need in our own day and generation. Let us pray as we just bow together here. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to our hearts. We long, O Lord, that we will not only know the book, but we'll know the power and the life that the Holy Spirit brought to those whose lives, whose ministries are recorded in this book. We long, Lord, for Thee. We long for a moving of God. Lord, let it come. Let it fall upon us. As the old hymn says, let it come, O Lord, we pray Thee. And may it please Thee to breathe on us afresh and give us times of blessing and revival. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.